Let's pray together. God, calm our hearts and prepare us to hear from your word. We're eager to be changed by it, and so we ask that your spirit would work in each of us in a unique way, but also in us collectively as a church seeking to honor you with our life together. And we thank you that you're already doing that through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's Super Bowl Sunday. If you are not sure who to root for, there's a website that may tip the scales for you. It's called philanthropy.com. And in a competition between cities of Baltimore and San Francisco, based on the percentage of giving from their discretionary income, I'm going to let you know that Baltimore, with a 4.8% giving rate, wallops San Francisco with its paltry 3.9% giving. There may be a small caveat to this, though, because in 2011, the 49ers' charitable arm gave eight times as much as the Ravens' charitable arm. And so you might have to kind of weigh those out. Now, coming up in the spring, we'll be having the draft. And you know how the draft works. If you were the worst, you get to go first. So based on this metric, guess who gets to draft first? That's right. Boston, home of the Pats, ranks dead last among football cities in percentage donated at 2.8% per person. Anyway, go Niners. We've been looking at passages the past few weeks where Paul talks about the unique gospel impact in the now time, or the now age that's been ushered in this present day. And Dory reminded us that although we live in a time of suffering and brokenness, our faith, fueled by hope for future glory, gives us perspective to live for Christ today as a transformed people, inseparably bound together as the church. And then last week we looked at the love of Christ, that ground that compels us as God's new creations to share God's message and gift of reconciliation with the world, with our world. Today our text will show joyful, willing generosity as a marker of gospel transformation. That's the big idea. That's the point. If you can't concentrate for the rest, let me just say it again, and this is the point. Joyful, willing generosity is a marker of gospel transformation in our lives. I wanted to start with a couple stories of joy. The first is a personal one. When I was a college student, I was trying to figure out some of these themes of giving and what it meant to give as a Christian. So along with my regular giving, I did a little experiment for about a year. I added $20 a month to a special fund. Let's call it the Joy Fund. And the idea of the Joy Fund was that I could give it away to anyone that I wanted. I didn't have to think about it. It was just designated just to give it away, to bless people. And so I'd give it to a charity that asked for money. Could you? Yes. And just blow someone away by just immediately giving them a little bit of money. Or I could send a secret amount to a friend who could use it. One time, this is, I guess, the funniest story. At dusk, I'm driving home, and I see this woman. She was tired. She's pushing a shopping cart so with all this stuff in it. And so I pulled my car over, jumped up, ran across the street as the sun is fading. And she is cringing, thinking I'm probably going to attack her and take her card away. And I hand her $20, and she kind of takes it, and I run away and just drive off as fast as I can. I'm sure she went home and didn't know what to think, but she was thankful that she was not harmed by my joy. Other times I would take people out to eat just to bless them. It was so much fun. It was true joy. And I couldn't believe that giving my money away was that rewarding. It was just a little bit, but it was this investigation into the heart of giving, of looking for ways to be generous. Has the gospel given you joy in how you see and use your money? Is the gospel the lead idea for your finances? If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians again. We're going to be in chapter 8. Here's the second story of joy, starting in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and then beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So this is what's going on. There's a set of churches in Macedonia, and they're super poor. They don't have a lot, but they hear about the church in Jerusalem that's in crisis. They're starving. And so they're so thankful for the grace that's transforming their life. They're so thankful to God that Jesus died for their sins and that they can know him, that they can have a relationship with God, and they can together be growing in the love for God. They've received the gospel, the love of Christ, given by God to make them these new creations, transforming their lives, that they're eager to give to help out. And it's their joy, right? The gospel is what excites them, and so they have joy to respond. They don't have much, but they're thankful and they're joyful and they love God that they give more than they should, more than is advisable. They give money for food, and then in effect, they give away their food as well. That's kind of the idea here. They give as much as they can give, and then they're like, well, I could eat lunch or just give my lunch away because they're starving. And why do they do this? Because they have a vision of God and his kingdom that's transforming everything about them. And they love their fellow brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem, even though they haven't even met them. So let's consider, are we in 2013 similarly affected by the gospel, that it drives our decision-making about things we spend our money on? That's the big idea. Is the gospel transforming how we think about our money? And so our focus this morning, how our joyful service displayed in the use of our money, how that demonstrates the gospel in our lives. And so Paul picks up his conversation in verses 6 through 8. Look at this. He says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So Titus was going to go and collect this offering from the Corinthians. But as you excel in everything, Corinthians, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Prove that it's real. Prove that you're being transformed. Corinth had responded to this call from Jerusalem to send money, and they'd been eager to do that. And then they'd run into some conflicts with Paul. Some other things had gone on. Remember back The Corinthians started questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. Other teachers were saying, ah, he's not that impressive. He's not really an apostle. They were concerned about kind of other things. Some of them were concerned about getting paid. They were causing division. And so when leaders are questioned, of course, their handling of money is questioned. So possibly Paul coming to take the money somewhere else. People are like, is he really doing that? Is he really bringing money to the other churches? Maybe he's just padding his own pockets. Can we really trust this guy? Even though he'd spent 2 years with them, founded the church, loved them, they still were questioning him. And this is maybe one of the reasons why Paul refuses payment from the Corinthians, because he didn't want to be indebted to anyone. He wanted to give the message of the gospel without strings attached, and also to continue with his authority in that church, to say, I'm called by God as your authority to help you to grow in Christ. So anyway, Paul now urges them to excel in their giving, to pick up where they left off. Notice that it is a grace given to them. Think about that. The joy of giving, generosity, is a grace given to us. Something we can pray and ask God for. Give us the grace to be a generous people. In the same way that God's Spirit builds their faith, in the same way that it builds their love, their speech, as they share the gospel, as they speak of the wonderful things of God with each other. They're to trust God in building their ability to give. And now, this is a great conversation to have around the dinner table or with other Christian friends. Where's my money going? Are we excelling in the grace of giving? How can we arrange our life with God's priorities to joyfully give more for the building of his kingdom? Can you imagine talking with your roommates or with your children and saying, hey, this is what we're giving right now. What are some ideas for ways that we could give more? Or what are things that we really care about that align with what God cares about? How can we help those things out in small ways? Can you imagine what those conversations would be like? That's when the dinner table comes alive, when we see the gospel infecting the bottom line. And you can invite your children into this conversation, your peers. It's a wonderful opportunity. Paul says in verse 8, I say this not as a command. And so he's saying basically as the evidence of their love for others and for God. Some argue that Paul's saying here, he's just kind of making a suggestion. I'm not commanding you, but if you want to excel at giving, go ahead. That would be fine. But I don't think that's what he's saying at all. He's not saying that the command comes explicitly from God, but it is a command from him as an apostle. Right? His role over this church. He's saying it's not explicitly a command from God, but he's urging them to be like the Macedonians in two ways. Right? They gave themselves, what does it say, to God first, and then they committed to him as an apostle. So Paul says, if you're truly loving, you have to show it by your giving. And of course, in verse 11, he does tell them explicitly to give what they said they were going to give. Right? It's not just a suggestion, if you feel like it, give. No, he's saying, no, finish what you started, do what you said you're going to do. This is the heart of God. It demonstrates your love for the church. It shows the work of the gospel in the world. Remember last week in chapter 5, what is it that compels us to live as transformed, new creation people? It's the love of Christ that compels us to live for him, to live the transformed life. And this applies even and maybe especially to our attitudes towards our money, towards our stuff, towards all that we have, towards our giving. Now look at 9 through 15. This is the core of our passage for today. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So there are three points here, just three things to hold on to about giving. First, Jesus is our example of sacrificial giving for the sake of others. Jesus, God's own son, left heaven and in humility became a man. He gave it all up, even to the point of death, his very life, so that we could have what we could never gain for ourselves. No amount of investing, no amount of work, no amount of asking our rich uncle for wealth would ever be able to give us freedom from sin. Jesus had to do that. He had to give up everything to come and give us what we could never gain for ourselves. It was a real cost to him. Jesus truly suffered. Jesus truly gave up his life for us. And what we've gained is everything. We get God, we get his love, we get relationship, we get the future with him, eternity, life. And so we're to give out of love for Christ and with Christ as our example of loving the other. We're indebted to no one but Christ. So as we respond in love to Jesus, our heart compels us to give to care for others, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Jesus is our example in how he gives for the sake of others. The second one is that you give what your gospel transformed, love-compelled heart is able to give. Look at the Corinthians in verse 10 and 11. We see here that they desired to give to the offering, and they started to do it. They had a desire in their heart flowing from their relationship with Christ and their love for the church, and they started to give. And Paul says in verse 11, follow what God's already put in your heart to do. I know some of you have had this experience where your heart was drawn to give to something or to participate in some work, and then time or busyness got in the way for a little bit, and you forgot that your heart was so drawn to those things. Paul's saying, when the Spirit works in your heart to give, go for it. Follow where God is leading. Invest in his kingdom in this way. Finish giving your money away for the benefit of others and to show the true character of your love. Verse 8. Right? He's not at all concerned in the amount, right? He never says anything about percentages or, you know, consistency here. He just says, give. Look at verse 12. What's the most important thing is the readiness or this eager desire to give, that it's fulfilled by them, that they have the desire, fueled by their love for Jesus, fueled by their understanding of the kingdom of God and coming into the world, and they give. Give what you have to give. Give joyfully, remembering that the gospel wants to bring our lives and our hearts into alignment with the model of Christ. He's our example. And so we give sacrificially like him, motivated by our thankfulness for the gospel and our joy in being more like Jesus. It's not that we all have to give more than we have. In fact, Paul says not to. He says, don't give to alleviate burdens if it will be overly burdensome to us. Right? If you give away so much that now you become a burden, you're just kind of moving stuff around and people are going to have to come to your rescue. He says, the example of the Macedonians is their joy in the grace they've received that motivates them to give sacrificially. So you can give like the Macedonians, and that would be amazing. But the biggest thing is not how much they're giving over what they even are able to. It's really the biggest thing is the gospel giving them joy that then motivates them to act. That's what we need to cultivate in our lives together. That's what we need to continually talk about as we talk about money and our time and our efforts as a church on the North Shore, right? Think about what you have to give, how the gospel shapes our decision-making in regards to money. This is an area that God wants to mature and grow us. We're not there yet, right? Some of us are further along and just having generous hearts that respond to the gospel in this way. And so we can grow in this way. We can be encouraged by that. This is an opportunity for us. So the first point, Jesus is our example in giving for the sake of others. The second, that our gospel transformed, love-compelled hearts give what they're able to give. And then the third, we want everyone to be taken care of in the body of Christ. This idea of equality. If we're able to help out, we should. You don't have to ask permission. If you see a need and you're able to fill it, why don't you be the lead person? We should let our thankfulness and our gratitude to Jesus impact our life and our choices and how we think about others. And to do this, we have to become more aware of the needs around us. We have to ask how we can help brothers and sisters in Christ. What are the needs? What are the needs among us? And what are the needs out there? Right? The Corinthian churches are giving to a church far away in Jerusalem because they've heard of the need. They're aware of that. This could be a door that many of us don't want to open, because once we start looking for the needs, we're again awakened to the fact of how broken our world is. It can be overwhelming. But you know what? We're not called to solve all the world's problems or provide for every single person. We're called to see needs and give what we can out of generosity, out of response to the gospel. We've received everything. Everything is God, so we can offer it up to him. We can ask for wisdom and courage to together find exciting ways to help our brothers and sisters in Christ and to help the world. Ben Witherington puts it nicely, no Christian should want to stand by idly while fellow Christians suffer or starve. On this occasion, their surplus is to supply the lack in Jerusalem. And you know, today there are Christians in the world who are in that place, that are suffering, that are starving. We've got to be aware of that and begin to work towards that or build on what we're already doing. Many of you, you know, are already involved in this type of work. Praise God. What a joy. Continue in that. Let me give another example of joyful giving that's just a little bit strange, but I think it shows an example. While we're at this point of talking about caring for each other, there's a former attender here who moved away. And while this person was here, they didn't have a lot of money. They were going to school, but many in our congregation loved and nurtured them. And they've committed to giving for this period of time to our church. Why? As a way of expressing love to God and love to us. It's a type of creative giving that we should expect as we look at the work of the gospel around the world. Seeing what God puts on our hearts and wanting to care for each other. Paul isn't suggesting to the Corinthians to give as a kind of insurance policy for the future. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say, you give today and someday, Corinthians, you may be poor and the Jerusalem church will be rich and they'll be able to pay you back. So just give now and they'll be able to pay you back. That's not, I don't think, what he's getting at. Rather, they're giving what they can out of response to the gospel. In this case, it's financial assistance to the Jerusalem church. And they're giving generously. And this original church is helping to oversee the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right? That's what they're giving. They're responding by kind of moving people. They keep coming back to Jerusalem and they're sending them here and sending them there. And that's the blessing the Corinthians are receiving from Jerusalem. Now look at verse 14. Your abundance at the present time. Here's where the theme for this series, the now time, appears. That present time is the now time. You see, it's in the age of Jesus' kingdom that we're able to give out of what we have for the sake of equality and making sure that the law of love is bringing us together as Christians. This is a joy and it's a delight. It spurs on creativity, right? When we start to delight in giving, it gets exciting. We get to work together to solve problems, to care for people, to see people who aren't expecting love to be touched by love. And it inspires us to look for more ways to help in the world. Think about what this collection for the Jerusalem church would be and do. It would be a sign that Jesus was in their lives, that they were a live church. They were being transformed in their willingness to be obedient, to care for each other. And out of joy, not out of compulsion, right? It's not under a thumb. It's out of the joy of their hearts that they're giving. It would show the unity of Jews and Gentiles. Remember, this is one of the most difficult struggles for the early church, right? Here, the Gentile churches are providing for the Jewish churches in Jerusalem. It shows the validity of the gospel for all, right? That we don't discriminate. We don't judge based on ethnicity or nationality, right? We are Christians, one in Christ, one king, one kingdom. And so our money brings us together as we serve each other and then serve the world. And then thirdly, it would genuinely help others. Isn't that a marker of our giving, that it actually helps? It does what it's supposed to do, showing the fellowship that Christians have. When we give to other Christians out of love around the world, we're showing that the age of salvation has burst into the world and is bringing about radical change, even economic change, right? The economics for Christians is rooted in a gospel-centered life. What are God's priorities? Not our priorities for financial security, because that's a myth, right? We can't actually be secured by money. We're only secure in God. Right? It's not even on a governmental level. If we just get the governments to move the money the right way, America and the rest of the world will flourish. I'm sure there's elements of that, of working with nationalities, but the economics of the kingdom of God are so radically different as we open our eyes to what Jesus wants us to do and be. Now, at the very end here, he quotes from Exodus 16. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. And I just want to read a little context of that so you can remember where this is coming from. This is the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've come across the Red Sea, and now they're hungry, and they grumble, and they say, slavery was awesome. We got to eat a lot. We wish we could go back there. Being beaten up by overlords and slave drivers, that was like the pinnacle for us. And God is just like, oh, these people. The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost. It's the first recorded instance of frosted flakes. On the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And so Paul finishes up this whole section by pointing to God's miraculous provision in the desert for the grumbling, hard-hearted, and unbelieving Israel. And then he says this, as transformed Christians, we're to be a blessing of God to one another to make sure that everyone's taken care of in the church. We show our love, we show the grace of God, we show our trust by giving of ourselves what we can. And we do it out of joy and gratitude and brotherly and sisterly love towards one another. We know that God is our provision. He's our provider. He's our security. He's our everything. Think about the wonder Israel must have had when they first saw the manna. What is this? Right now, we get to be the wonder for each other and for the world. We are the manna. We are the what is it of provision. That's fun. That's exciting. That's the joy of giving, right? Paul says God's not going to give in this miraculous way flakes on the ground. No, God is going to provide for his people through his people. We are the what is it? What could this possibly be? And as we're motivated by this joy and generosity, think of what the world sees. They're overcome by just, they're mystified. How come they're loving in this way? And so a friend of mine sums it up this way. For individuals, having received from God, Christians give to others. And for the life of the church, having been accepted by God, Christians accept one another. And so Paul encourages the Corinthians and us to give generously because of Jesus, because it's in their heart to give, and because they're Christians who out of their plenty can show the transformative power of the gospel by caring for each other. And this is critical in our time because money is a horrible master. It'll consume your life. It'll become a false god. And you can even look respectable and even look like a faithful Christian while truly putting your faith in money. That's why the motto on our money, In God We Trust, is really a powerful idea because it says that the thing that represents our time, our effort, our desires, and our capability, our money, is actually not in charge of us. God is. So I want to finish with a quote from this famous passage from John Winthrop as he's coming over to the New World. And he writes of avoiding the shipwreck of materialism and greed and selfishness in this really, I found it really relevant spiritual exhortation. And so just listen as this Puritan fueled by this idea of willing generosity, and also this larger theme of the now time, what the community of faith is to be together. He picks up on all the themes we've been talking about. And if you'd listen, I think this will be an encouragement to us. So he says, for this end, we must be knit together in the work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own. Rejoice together, mourn together, labor, and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work, our community as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we've been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. He has an amazing vision for what the church was going to be. And I think it's really a precise reading of how we can approach our money and also our community as a local church. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we prepare to receive communion together, this amazing gift that reminds us of all that you've done, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts to grow in our generosity, and that we do it out of joy, not compulsion, out of a commitment to you because of the grace we've received, and that you'd open our eyes to many of the needs, and that we could share those needs with each other and be burdened out of love with each other. Help us to open up our conversations around the dinner table and in our homes and here at church about giving, about being generous. And Lord, we know that faithfulness is something you'll build up in us in this area. So thank you so much for the work that you're already doing among us. We pray that you continue to burden our hearts with joy to give. In Jesus' name, amen.